So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Colossians. We're in our series through the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 1 this morning, verses 24 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. And as Chris mentioned, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer. I think it's behind VBS stuff, so just move that out of the way. And there's Bibles and other Christian resources back there. Please pick up anything that's of interest to you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there should be an index in the front. And the book of Colossians is in the New Testament. So we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And let me read those verses and let's talk about it a little bit this morning. Paul is speaking to the Colossian brothers and sisters, those that had been brought to Christ through the ministry of Epaphras, one of his kind of disciples that probably had come to Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul is now in prison, so he's writing this letter from prison to give you a little context as he writes this. Verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." This is a reading of God's word. So let me ask you a question. What do you fist pump about? My wife and I are tennis fans, and we've been watching Wimbledon this week, and there are various players that have kind of expressive fist pumps when they win the match. Serena Williams is one of those. She goes the double fist pump. So in your life, what are those things that make you want a fist pump? What brings you a deep sense of satisfaction and joy in life? What motivates you to give your best, even if that entails a significant amount of effort, difficulty, and maybe even pain and suffering? What gain is it that pushes you through the pain? Most of us in our culture will look at something that then benefits us, that I'm going to really put forth the effort so that I can achieve this goal for my life. That may be a vocational goal, or I'll really put forth the effort so that I can see this happen in my bank account, or I can see this happen in my garage, or in my kitchen, or something like that. In this little section, basically, it's one sentence here. This whole thing is one sentence in the Greek. Paul is outlining kind of what gives him that, yes, this is what I am rejoicing over. This is kind of his view of ministry. And basically, he breaks it down into three parts that I see here. One is the means by which he does this ministry. Then it's the message of his ministry, and then it's the motivation for his ministry, or the how, the what, and the why. And Paul starts out here, and he rejoices in what is suffered for you, and most of us read that and say, well, that's just crazy talk, right? Especially for those of us in the West. We have some visitors from Sudan, so I think they're much... This is much more real to them than it is to us in the West. But we in the West, we expect our Christianity to be very comfortable, to be easy for us. Suffering and Christianity, somehow they don't often overlap in our view of Christianity here in our culture. And Paul says something crazy. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I suffered for you. And then he says, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant. So I see the how of how we do ministry. Paul is saying, this is the means by which I do ministry. The means is that I am a servant. And some of your translations say, I'm a minister. I don't like that word because that has such religious connotations in our culture. Basically, it's the word diakonos. It's servant. It's somebody who waited on tables, who was a house servant, who the master of the house would say, hey, go to the cellar, get the, 1923 Lafitte Rothschild, bring it up. You're not going to get a sip of that at all. It's for my guests. And you would go down and you would do that. His attitude is that he's a servant, verse 25, of the church, which is the church, and I have become its servant. And back up in verse 23, it says this, he says, this basically is the gospel, and this gospel that you heard, and which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So Paul, in this little section, says, you know what? The way I conceive of myself as I do this thing that God has called me to do is as a servant. And I'm a servant of the gospel, and I'm a servant of the church. Paul here is not claiming what he could claim. Hey, I'm an apostle. I'm a called one. I'm the one that is here to let you know what you need to do. When I'm in town, I expect the red carpet to be rolled out. I expect the table to be set. I expect the finest china on that table, and I expect the best food. No, he comes into town and he says, I am here as a servant. In the beginning of the book of Corinthians, he says, how should people look at us? People should look at us as servants of Christ. Because the church in Corinth was saying, oh, Apollos is great, and no, I love this other teacher, and I love Paul. And he said, no. You're missing the point. The focus needs to be on Christ and his gospel, and we are servants of that gospel and of the church. Paul said in another place, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What did Christ say? I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So Paul says, my mindset as I go through life is I am a servant. And I am a servant, first he says, of the gospel in verse 23. How do you serve the gospel? I can see how I can serve, a master, but how do you serve the gospel, this message that Christ has come, that he, the very God of gods, has become human, taken on our sin on himself on the cross, bore that penalty, died the death that we deserved, and rose again to newness of life and extends that life and that forgiveness to all who will trust in him. How do I serve that message? Well, I think I serve that message by proclaiming that message. Paul had a passion to share the gospel where that gospel had never gone before. That was his commission. That was his calling from Acts 9, when God grabs a hold of him and says, in a very ironic way, Paul, you Jew of Jews, I'm going to make you a minister to the Gentiles. I'm going to call you to proclaim my gospel to those Gentiles. And in Romans 15, he says, I have proclaimed the gospel fully from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum. And he's in this message mode, and he's saying, okay, I hope to come to Rome, and if I come to Rome, I don't want to stay here that long because I want to go all the way on to Spain. So you see Paul's heart here is I want to serve this gospel by proclaiming this gospel, and that's God's calling on my life. We've been talking as a church about a couple concepts. One is called saturate, where we're seeking to make sure that this gospel permeates the culture that we live in here in Pensacola. As a church, I think we do a good job of missions. I think we can do a better job of how we're saturating the local culture with the gospel. And to recognize, you know what, we are called not to just gather here on Sunday morning for an hour and a half to sing praises to our God, but we are called as Christ's ambassadors in the midst of life 24/7. Church is us dispersed through the world with the message of the gospel. So let me ask you a question. What would it look like in your life if you were a servant of the gospel at work? In your neighborhood, with that kind of ornery neighbor that never cuts his yard quite well enough. As you recreate, as you play a sport, as you go to school, to really look at that in the way of, okay, how do I serve the gospel in this context? That was Paul's mindset. I am a servant of the gospel. That means the gospel, in essence, is giving me direction, is giving me guidance. It is calling me to proclaim that truth. And we've talked about the reality that most people in our culture will not darken the doors of a church anymore, even if they're invited by a friend. So I know what those church people are like, and I know especially what those pastors are like, and I want nothing to do with them, right? And that's the reality. You're the normal people out there. I'm the weird one. I recognize that as soon as when people say, what do? You say, pastor, and then they get this look, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into here? I know what those people are like. But the reality is that God has called all of us to a specific location, to specific relationships where we can be a servant of his gospel. The question is, am I living in that way? Is that how I view my life? With the gifts God has given me, with the positions he's given me, that I am here hopefully to make a difference with those around me, to look for opportunities to speak a good word of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Paul says, I'm a servant of that gospel, but also he says, I am a servant of the church. We live in a culture where church is very much an entertainment experience almost, where we go to church and we evaluate church based on what it does for me, right? Do they have programs I like? Is the music to my liking? Are the people to my liking? And if I don't like all of that, then I'm going to find someplace else that is to my liking. I just read this week that there's a new church planning strategy where on the first Sunday when these churches meet, they spend up to $100,000 to $150,000 for that one Sunday to make it a really wow experience. And that may work, but my fear in that is that we are conditioning people to say, this, I'm here, it's all about me. And as God calls us, it is to be all about we, not about me. We come and we recognize that this thing that we call the church is not this building that we're in. This building is just a tool. If it blows away tomorrow, and I don't know what the sea hurricane is for this year, Barry, we've already had Barry, but when it all blows away, it's like, okay, that has not touched the church because we are the church. And we are called to be involved in one another's lives. Paul gives this analogy. He says, this is the body, the church. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, that this is a body, that we are all valuable and we all have a role to play. To come to church, to sit in a seat, is not the church as Christ designed the church to be functioning. We have been given, all of us, gifts. And the church functions when all of us use those gifts to serve others. It's not about me and my feeling good and my benefiting. Though I love it when that happens, but that's not the primary focus that I'm to have. Paul says, I'm a servant of the church. He's been given a commission or a stewardship, he says, to proclaim this word fully as he shares his gospel, the gospel of Christ, with others. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 4. And there's several places in the New Testament to talk about the gifts that God gives to his body. And this is one of the shorter ones. Romans 12 is one, 1 Corinthians 12, and now 1 Peter 4. I'm going to start In verse 8, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So here, Peter is saying basically there's two types of gifts. They're what I call the vocal gifts and the non-vocal gifts. Those who have the gift of words that can encourage people with words. Paul says, do that. Use that gift. Benefit others. Recognize there are people that are discouraged out there. Let me ask you a question. Why would God give some the gift of encouragement in the body? Because people get discouraged all the time, right? You walk through this world and it's a broken world, and to know somebody that can come alongside you and put their arm around you and say, you know what, it's going to be all right. I've been that path. I've walked down there. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And to recognize that that is how God has designed us to operate. And you may have a gift that is more nonverbal. I've had people benefit me with their gift of mechanical aptitude and working on cars and those kind. God has given us, he says, all these gifts. What have we received? He said, look at what you've received, both those natural talents and spiritual talents, and then use them to benefit others. God has called us to interact with one another and to love one another in that way. And when we're not doing that, we're not being the church that God has called us to be. We're being people that sit and are entertained and walk out a door and that's it. And then often we're very critical. I know, because I've been there and said, oh, I didn't like that about this. Oh. And when we evaluate bodies, what do we evaluate? It's like, oh, how did it minister to me? Instead of walking into a place and say, what has God given me that I can use to serve and love those people around me? The church would be a totally different thing if we approached it in that way. And that is what Paul is saying we should approach the church as, a place where we can come and use the gifts that God has given us, whatever we have received. You may have received material resources through an ability to get wealth. God says that is a gift from him. There's nothing wrong with that. But then are we being good stewards of those resources that God has given us to serve and to love other people? It may be we have time, and it may be we have the ability to come to someone's home who is under the weather or in difficulty and provide a meal or provide help in that way. Are we doing that? Are we looking at our lives as, I am a servant of the church, not necessarily what happens here on a Sunday morning, but the body of Christ, the people in this body. How can I serve and how can I love them? Paul says, I've been called to proclaim this word fully. And that can have two meanings, I think. One, fully in terms of depth, in all its fullness. He talks about this in Acts 20. He says, I haven't hesitated to proclaim the whole counsel of God, both publicly and house to house. Acts 20 is also a great place where you can look at Paul's kind of perspective on ministry there. But he said, I am fully proclaiming all the truth. I thank God that we are a church that is committed to the Word of God as truth. And it's really easy to come up and just to talk about those things that are really comfortable and people like to hear. Even this morning, the idea that, you know, you're called to serve and recognizing in serving sometimes suffering is involved in that. It's like, no, that's not what I signed up for. But the reality is, Jesus said, Paul said, all who want to live godly lives will be persecuted. There will be suffering. There will be difficulty. It's part of the process. And it's a process that grows us up, and it's a process that demonstrates that we're the real deal. Remember the parable of the soils, right? There's one that, oh, I'm all about Jesus, all excited, yeah. Until somebody at work says, you're a Christian? Dude, you're an idiot. And it's like, oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to endanger that possible promotion. I don't want to be ostracized on Facebook or on Instagram. I don't want to hear that, so. But the reality is, if we identify with Christ, there's going to be some suffering that comes with it. And Paul says he rejoices when that comes. He says something here. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. People look at it, it's like, what is lacking in terms of Christ's suffering? Paul is not talking here about Christ's work on the cross, his reconciling work on the cross. He just talked about that before. In verse 18, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So what is he saying? Christ has done it. He has reconciled us to God. So what is Paul talking about here? Some see this as Paul saying, it's the sufferings in Christ that I experience as I go through life that mature me, that grow me. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus was said to have learned obedience through what he suffered. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here, this suffering that we talk about when we talk about Romans 5 and that produces change of character. In that, I think this does, but I don't think that's primarily what he's talking about here. There's another view on this that's called the apocalyptic view, that basically there's an amount of suffering that has to be experienced by the church before Christ returns. In Revelation 6, verse 11, it's the martyrs that are standing there and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, right? When are you going to bring justice? When are you going to right the wrongs in this world? And he says, hold on, wait a little bit longer until the full number of your brothers and sisters is complete. So some take that as, okay, there's an amount of suffering, of martyrdom that will happen before Christ's return, and that's the lack that Paul is talking about filling up. I don't think that's primarily the focus here. I think the focus here is the suffering that we experience as we are brought into union with Christ and when we come on mission with him as he goes through us into the world. Paul says, I fill up what is lacking here in the afflictions of Christ. That word afflictions is never used of Christ's cross work, but it's what we suffer and experience as difficulty as we go through life. And there's 9 times where this is used in the New Testament, and only 2 times do we have the lack being filled up. And both of those times, one is in 1 Corinthians 16:17, and one is in Philippians 3:20. It's the idea of making up for somebody's physical absence by your presence. It says, I know you wanted to be with me, but these people, in essence, are making up the lack of your not being here by what they're bringing. And that is not necessarily money. It's encouragement. It's resources. So I think that is the idea. Christ is not present in a physical form anymore. But what are we? We are the body of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Verse 17. It's talking about this amazing thing that we are God's children now, and then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So there's an aspect in which we as the church share in the sufferings of Christ. This isn't sufferings that make us right with God, but it's sufferings that come along as we seek to be on mission with Christ as his body in the world. And Paul says, because of that, because I'm suffering for that reason, I rejoice. Why? Because I'm seeing this gospel penetrate lives like you, Colossians. And though I may not have met you ever, One of the reasons I'm sitting in prison right now is because I have opened my mouth and spoken about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I'm in prison. And even though I'm in prison, I can still rejoice because this message is getting out and it's making a difference and it's transforming lives. And because of that, I rejoice. Paul's not a masochist. He's not calling believers to be masochistic, right? There's no place in Scripture where we're called to put on one of those, you know, things and hurt ourselves as if that, you know, somehow makes us better Christians. He was suffering. Why? On behalf of the church. Not just because he was being stupid or doing things like, he was on mission, and because he was on mission with God, he was experiencing what Christ experienced, the hatred often of the world. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. And you know what? No one likes to be hated. It's no fun. Suffering is not fun, yet it is part of what God has called us to be about. And I don't think we in the West know much about that at all, because we have been fortunate, I think, to live in a culture where that is very rare. But to recognize, as I use my gift to serve the body, there's going to be probably some element of suffering and sacrifice that is involved there. Even in little ways. All those of you who helped with VBS this week, you students especially, you know, you got up, set the alarm at 6:30 or 7 o'clock. You didn't have to do that this summer, right? You could have slept in, and you came out here, and you loved on kids, and you served those smallest members of the body of Christ. And unless you were working with two-year-olds, I don't think the word suffering really applies. If you are, then I think that definitely applies. But the reality is there was some sacrifice involved in that. But also to see that gospel lived out. I have a picture from this week, and it's of Isabel. One of the little ones was playing a game, fell, and she just started bawling. Isabel went and grabbed her and just got down on the floor and just hugged her and loved on her, and just, you know, eventually the girl stopped crying. And can't remember if it was a girl or a boy, but just stopped crying. And it's like, okay, that's the body in action. We're going to fall down. We're going to get hurt. And at that micro level, this is what the body does. It comes, it embraces the hurting part and says, you know what? I want to bring comfort to you. You may have fallen down because you weren't paying attention, and yeah, that could have been part of your fault, but you know what? God's grace applies here. And that's the servant attitude that Paul wants us to have as we are called to live together. To look at life as a servant, not as one who is here and it's all about me, but no, it's all about we. You know the reality that happens when we make it about that? Our needs get met as well. If we all come together with the idea of how can I serve and how can I love other people, it's amazing that my needs get met in that. But they get met not by my focusing on all my needs being met. So you have a bunch of people that are coming and it's just like, what about my needs? What about my needs? It's all about me. Guess what? Nobody's needs get met when that happens. But if we all come with this attitude of what has God given me, how has he gifted me in every way that I can give to those around me? And am I willing to do that? Because sometimes that's a pain. Because I want to sit home and watch Netflix or a sporting event. And this person's calling and they're hurting and dang it, that wasn't on my agenda tonight. How do I respond at that point in time? And again, in our country we have freedom to a great degree. But we may be called to a time where we may suffer in a great way. We don't know what is ahead. But at that time, even in the midst of being imprisoned, Paul says, I rejoice. Why? Because I am with God on this mission. And how we look at servanthood depends a lot on who we view as our master. Earlier on in this book, Paul just gives this amazing hymn about who Christ is. He's the very creator of the universe. He's the one that reconciled all things. And we have, through Christ, this ability to know God and to be part of his plan of working out all of this history to that ultimate culmination. It's pretty cool to be a servant of that one. So that was kind of Paul's method to look at himself as a servant of the gospel and as a servant of his brothers and sisters. But what did he bring? He brought a message as well. And he says, I become its servant, talking in verse 25 about the servant of the church, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, my message, this word that God has given me, is this amazing gospel, this presentation of this truth that the very God of the universe, the very God who created all things, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, a life that I would never have lived, died a sacrificial death in my place, taking on himself my sins, bearing my death, and rising again, defeating death, and reigning and ruling, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That is the message, Paul says, this gospel message that if you trust in Christ, then you are part of his family. And it's a call not to a bunch of Christian religious do's and don'ts. It's a call to a person, to trust in a person. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. There were hints of this in the Old Testament, especially the inclusion of the Gentiles as well, but it wasn't fully fleshed out. And when Christ came, this whole idea of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the coming King Messiah, people didn't put that together. That's why the disciples were so confused. They're like, oh, what's going on? When Jesus says, yeah, I got to go and I'm going to be crucified, Peter's like, no way, that's not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. He says, that's the kind of Messiah that I am. My glory, the weight of who I am, is revealed most clearly in my sacrificial death. You get that at the end of John. All in the end of John, it's talking about glory, 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 glory. The weightiness of who God is. And Jesus says, you know what? Now's the time, Father, to reveal my glory. And when was that glory most revealed? It was on the cross. We want glory, not to live a sacrificial life. We want glory for us to be glorified. And if we're following our master, the greatest evidence of glory in our lives is our willingness to sacrifice and to serve and to love others, even when we don't benefit from that. And this amazing thing Paul says here, Christ in you. I'm so glad it says that. Because as I look at myself, me and me, there's not a lot of hope of glory there. I lived my life till my early 20s disconnected from God, and I know what that is like. And there wasn't a lot of stuff that I'm like, yes, I really knocked that one out of the park. I was living for me and what I wanted, didn't really care about how that impacted other people as long as it benefited me. Yet, when we trust Christ, the amazing thing is that by his Spirit, he comes and he takes residence in our lives. Romans 8 says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the beginning of this. It's not fully complete yet, but we have the very God of the universe that is residing in us now, enabling us to be transformed and to change. He has reconciled us, and then through his living in us, we can be the kind of people he's calling us to be. It's not Christ and me, it's Christ in me. And I think when it's all about what I can do for God, then it's really, really quick and really, really easy to get burned out. Paul, at the end of this passage, says, you know, I'm really pushing for, I'm laboring, I'm struggling. Those are two really intense verbs that require a lot of effort. But then he says, with all his energy that's at work in me. I think there's a good tired and there's a bad tired. You can be at the end of a day and you've just given it all and you're kind of physically exhausted, fall into bed and just like, boom, lights out. That's not bad. But there's a bad tired when we feel everything is on our shoulders, that we're responsible for all this kind of stuff. And there's a mental tiredness that goes with that. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That doesn't mean what he calls us to do is easy. It means he will be in that yoke with us, pulling it primarily. And as we walk with him, there's that growing, I think, ability to distinguish that and to walk with his power and to be able to say, no, I don't think God has called me to do that. Because if I would do that, I would be operating out of where I think he's called me to serve and to give. Christ in me is my hope of glory. That is what will transform my life, and that is Paul's message. He comes as a servant. He comes with a message of the word, the fullness of the word that he's going to proclaim. And then in his motivation here, he says, why do I do this? Verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. He says, I come and I sometimes tell you stuff that you don't want to hear. But sometimes I come with instruction and encouragement. Both are part of the Christian walk. And if you're there saying, well, I'm glad I'm not a pastor, I don't have to do that. Read Colossians 3:16. We're all called to teach and admonish one another. We'll get to that later on. But the reality is, why does Paul do all that? So that I can present everyone perfect in Christ or mature in Christ. That's his motivation. He says, that's why I'm a servant. That's why, because I want to introduce you to Christ. And also I want to see you grow in Christ as you embrace the fullness of his word and become obedient to all of that. He says, that's what gets me up in the morning. And when I see people transformed, that's when I go, yes, yes. He says, to this end, I struggle, I labor, I agonize. They're athletic metaphors. He's pushing it. And he says, I do that so that I can see men and women transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We have not been given Paul's commission. He had a unique commission to go into the world where the gospel had not gone. But we all have a calling from God. And I don't know what that is in your life. But I want you to spend some time thinking about that reality. What gifts has God given me? Where can I employ those gifts in serving others? And am I willing sometimes to make the sacrifices? Clay and Leslie are going up to Trash Mountain. And, Clay is leaving a six-figure salary, and he probably could easily have made six figures if he wanted to go to the airlines, but they felt God's call to this ministry, so now they're raising support to help those that are living in trash dumps all around the world come to know Jesus Christ. Now, is it wrong to get a six-figure job working for the airlines? No. If that is where God has called you, you need to go there. But for Clay and Leslie, if they would have said no to that, it would have been wrong for them because that was God's calling on their lives. And for them, it will require sacrifice. It will. But in the midst of all this, the reality is that there is a joy that God gives in the midst of sacrifice, even in the midst of suffering. And it's paradoxical and it doesn't make sense from a strictly human point of view. Jesus said, you want to gain your life, you give your life away. And even secular psychologists recognize that now. People are really, really depressed. One of the things they ask them to do is go serve somebody else. Go help somebody else. Get out of your own head. Get out of it's all about me and out of this endless introspection of my life and go serve and help and love other people. Jesus was just a little quicker to the game than modern psychologists. But the reality is that this is not a joyless life that God has called us to. That there will be sacrifices along the way, but they're sacrifices that we can make in the context of our brothers and sisters and encouragement and comfort that God brings along the way. And Jesus says, no one who's given up stuff here will not benefit in this life and in the life to come. And we've got a hope of glory that is coming, that is certain, that is real, where there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering. And for those who have suffered greatly here, there will be great reward. I don't know what that reward is like, but it will be, Paul says, it's not worth comparing to what we're suffering now. And read 2 Corinthians 11 for what Paul suffered. Stoned, left for dead, a bunch of times, 39 lashes, his back flayed, all sorts of things. It's light and momentary. Don't worry about it. I'm not there. But I want to get more and more concerned about the things of Christ and less about me. But you know what? I need the work of Christ in me to transform me in that way. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and I thank you for Paul. His incredible example of what it means to live a life as your servant, as a servant of your gospel, and as a servant of your church. Lord, in our culture, it's so easy to make it all about us, all about me. Lord, you've called us to live in community where we love and serve one another, and it's all about we. So, Lord, help us to do that. Remind us that we cannot do this in our own strength. It's as we abide in you, as we rest in you, as we daily, humbly come before you and say, I can't live this life, Lord, help me to live it as you live it through me. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, may we live that way more and more as you strengthen and encourage us to be your servants. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious name I pray. Amen.